following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 103. We're going to be spending our time Psalm 103 this morning. We'll begin by reading the entire psalm together. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bullet Bob Hayes was a wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys in the 1960s, 1970s. He was known for his incredible speed. For a time, he held the title of world's fastest human, having set records in the 100-meter and the 4x100-meter relays. In fact, his anchor leg of the 4x1 is still the fastest ever recorded. He is the only athlete to win both a Super Bowl ring and a gold medal. Just months before the Cowboys drafted him, he was chosen to represent the United States in the 1964 Tokyo Olympics to run the 100 and the 4x1 relay. On the day of the 100-meter finals, Hayes left the Olympic Village ready to race. Having arrived on the field early, he began to warm up, stretch, and mentally prepare for the most important 10 seconds of his life. Now, Wikipedia says that it was at this time he discovered he didn't have both of his shoes. He had left one in his room at the Olympic Village, having inadvertently kicked it under the bed. But this is not what really happened. An eyewitness told me otherwise. You see, my father, Tom Farrell, is sitting right over here, was on the field that day. He too had traveled to Tokyo to compete. As a 20-year-old NCAA champion, he would run the 100, finishing fifth. He would return to the Olympics 4 years later in Mexico City to finish third. This is the year that marks the 50th anniversary of his bronze medal run. And if you want to see the medal after the service is over, just ask him. He wears it around his neck. He'll pull it out and show you. That's not true. But happy Father's Day. My father tells the story of the missing shoe a bit different. Unbeknownst to Hayes, Smokin' Joe Frazier, the boxer, who would win gold in Tokyo and then go on to beat Muhammad Ali in the fight of the century and become the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, had played a practical joke on him. He had taken his left shoe out of the bag and hid it under the bed. What a friend, right? And so Bob Hayes is frantically looking for another pair of shoes so he doesn't have to forfeit the most important race of his life. He's walking up and down the infield asking people, "What's your shoe size? What's your shoe? What's your shoe size?" He approached my father, who was in the infield warming up, and when he discovered they wore the same size shoe, he pleaded his case and eventually convinced my dad to give up a pair of shoes. Hayes would go on to take first place in the 100 that day, tying the world record, setting an Olympic record, and earning the title fastest man in the world. The next morning, the headline of the New York Times read, "Farrell's shoes win gold medal." 2 bad Farrell wasn't in them. I'm sure Hayes was grateful for my father's generosity and thanked him. Right? Wouldn't you think that? Like, I'm so thankful. I think he probably had words with Joe Frazier after the race was over, saying something like, "You are lucky that Farrell was here, or we would have..." But what are you going to do against the heavyweight champion of the world, right? I mean, I don't know. But I'm guessing the memory of that gift faded from his mind relatively quickly. After all, he had other more important things to think about as he stepped onto the podium that day to receive his medal. Or as he returned home a hero with now an increased negotiating power as he sought to sign a lucrative contract with the Dallas Cowboys. But again, I think that gift of the shoes probably faded from his mind. But certainly without those shoes, he would not have won the medal. And yet, it's human nature to forget. I think this happens to all of us. There are objects of tremendous value or even gifts that we've been given that lose their luster over time, right? Think about that new car. You had to have it. You pinned a picture of it up on the wall. You thought about it for days, weeks, and months. You finally got it. You sit inside of it. It looked new. It smelled new. It felt new. But over time, it just becomes a check that you write every month and something that gets you from point A to point B, right? How about that new job? You're so grateful for it. You needed it. Now you can provide for your family in a better way. It's so good. I'm even making more money. But within a short period of time, you find yourself complaining and seeing the grass is greener somewhere else. Relationships can be like this too, can't they? You spend time with that girl or with that guy, and it fills your heart with butterflies, right? The newness and the fun of the relationship, sending tingles up and down your spine. But if you don't guard it carefully, the relationship gets stale and you begin to wonder, where did the magic go? So often we take things for granted and allow our hearts to drift towards ungratefulness. And there is a tendency for this to happen in our Christian lives, don't you think? There is. The pendulum swings pretty quickly from times of nearness to God straight across to times of slothfulness and even dullness of heart. As Christians, we can be forgetful and even ungrateful people. Maybe that describes you this morning. You're weary, discontent, dissatisfied, distracted, bored, burnt out. You're just in a spiritual rut. And even though you're going through all the same motions, the passion and the joy are gone. And while there could be many reasons for this, I would like to suggest that it's because your eyes, instead of being fixed on God and the greatness of his salvation, are fixed instead on yourself and your problems. You've settled into the mundane tasks of everyday life, and instead of delighting in God, you feel only duty and obligation. You have taken for granted the amazing blessings that God has poured out into your life, and you're living in the shadows. Does this describe you this morning? It's possible that David was experiencing the same thing. That is the writer of Psalm 103, going through a similar situation. And so he writes in verse 1, look down there with me, because he's feeling the same kind of distance. So he writes in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Notice that this psalm is not addressed to God. Most of the psalms that we read are prayers or songs with God as the primary audience. But who is David writing to? He's writing to? Yeah, he's writing to himself, his own soul, right? He gives instruction to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself. No. He's preaching to himself, and his message is simple. It has just one point. Here it is. You ready? Here's the message to my soul. Worship God. Give to God the praise and adoration and honor and thanksgiving that he is worthy of. Maybe you need to hear that same message this morning. Maybe you need to wrestle with your own heart to get your eyes off of self and back onto the greatness of God. And he finishes verse 1. Look again. He says, all that is within me, bless his holy name. The worship of God is to come from the deepest part of our being and be representative of all that we are. It is a statement of totality, all that's within me. Martin Luther said, body and soul, eyes, ears, limbs, and sense, reason, and all faculties are given to the praise of God. This is not just the moving of your lips for 5 or 6 songs on a Sunday morning, but rather a heart and life that is given to God in all things. Matthew 15, Jesus gives a warning, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And sometimes, my friends, we fall into that very same error. Stay up too late on Saturday night. Get up too late on Sunday morning. Hustle just to get here. Here it is. Near on time. The service begins, and we are ushered into the very throne room of God. And yet, we are unprepared to worship. And so David calls to his own heart, and through this psalm, he calls to you to stoke the embers in your heart and rekindle the fire of praise to God. And throughout this psalm, all he's doing is painting a picture of the manifold blessings of God and reminding us why God should be praised. That's it. He's just saying, soul, put your eyes back on God. Get them off of yourself and worship him. And so our thesis this morning, the main point of this message, is written right at the top of your outlines. It says, let's go. Let's go. That's it. It's time to praise God. Like David, I want to stir our hearts afresh to his worship. No more delays, no excuses, no other priorities. Let us allow the Spirit of God to lift us into the heavenlies as we see the greatness of our Savior and his love for us. Are you ready? All right, let's go. Point number one. Forgetful soul, count your blessings. Forgetful soul, count your blessings. Look at verse 2, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. In this statement, David is revealing that like us, he is prone to forget. He too takes God's blessings for granted. Have you ever gotten to the end of a day, maybe a long day, maybe even the end of the week, and realized that you haven't thought about God at all? No prayer, no dependence, nothing? In the busyness of work or school or daily tasks, the urgent has pushed out the priority. So many are the events of our life and the affairs of our days that we can unwittingly push God out. And so here in verses 3 through 5, in an effort to stir his own soul, he lays out 5 personal blessings from God. They come like a machine gun, staccato fashion, fast and furious. And he's reminding himself, forgetful soul, count your blessings. So the first one we see is in verse 3. We'll say, this is the blessing. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Do you see that in verse 3? It says, who pardons all your iniquities. That is to say, God has forgiven your sin. He has canceled it out. The Hebrew word for pardon is used only of God in the Scriptures. God alone pardons sins. Isaiah 55:7 says, God abundantly pardons. And notice the word all in verse 3. He says, all your iniquities. That is to say, God offers complete forgiveness. Now, how many of you have ever been pulled over by an officer of the law because you've been speeding only to be let off with a warning and without a ticket? Yes, a few of you. This is something that has happened to me on quite a few occasions, and I've learned that as soon as I think somebody, like if I'm speeding and there's a cop over there, I just pull over before he, I just pull over and just openly admit, you know what? Yeah, I'm wrong. And I know you're coming after me anyway, so just save the distance. And a lot of times, my right bow, it works. Yeah, okay. A lot of times it doesn't work. But okay, there's one particular time I chose a different strategy. I was on a freeway in an isolated space, driving well above the recommended speed limit. Not recommended, the law of the land, okay. So I was going fast. And I'm on this road, and I look over on the other side coming at me, a CHP officer, and as we cross each other in the fast lanes, prospective fast lanes, we both looked right into each other's eyes. And I knew, as soon as he gets the chance, he's coming back around to get me. And so instead of pulling over, as I just described, I did something different on that day. I sped up. I'm admitting something here, okay, this is not good, I'm just for the point of illustration. And I had noticed a sign on the freeway that said truck stop parking up ahead. And so I floored it even faster and got to that truck stop, and there were multiple big, huge rigs parked there. And I pulled in between a couple of those things and it hid my car. And like about a minute or two later, boom, he went flying by. And I thought, how long do I have to sit here before he realizes that? But anyway, I got out of it. Okay, let me draw this back. That was not pardon, okay? Where God cancels out sin and doesn't hold them against you. That was evasion, okay? The sinner cannot evade God. You can run, you can commit your sins in private, you can think there are no consequences, but there is a day of reckoning coming where it all will be brought to light. Only the believer has been pardoned by God. One commentator wrote, "If so much as the very smallest iniquity were left unforgiven, we would be just as badly off, just as far from God, just as unfit for heaven, just as exposed to hell, as though the whole weight of our sins were yet upon us." Notice also the personal nature of this. He says, all your iniquities. Forgiveness, he reminds himself, has come to you. This is an intimate blessing that applies uniquely to each and every child of God. Count your blessings, you're forgiven. Secondly, he says, you are healthy. Also in verse 3, it says, who heals all your diseases. The word heals means to restore or to make healthy. God has brought restoration to sickness, to disease, to the physical maladies faced by the author in particular. Psalm 30 verse 2 says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. But this is not limited to physical health. In Psalm 147:3, God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. In Psalm 41 verse 4, he heals the soul that sins. In Exodus 15 verse 26, God declares, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now listen, this is not to say that God heals every sickness and wipes away every disease at the snap of a finger for us. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches. Tracy and I had a friend whose father is a pastor of a church that has a sign out in front. It's up in LA, and the sign says this, we pray for deliverance. And down below in the subtitle, it says we specialize in cancer healings. Our friend Darcy died 5 years ago, the pastor's daughter, from an aggressive form of cancer. And seeing the reaction of her family, and especially her father, was devastating and so sad because he was grappling with a bad theology that drove unrealistic expectations. Scripture doesn't teach that God automatically removes the sickness and suffering of his children. But here, David is appreciating the healing hand of God in his life. And even for us, we recognize that the health we enjoy, right, the overcoming of any sickness, the healing that our bodies go through, even modern medicine, is a gift from God. Thirdly, we see in verse 4, not only forgiven and healed, you are protected. You are protected. Look back at the text. It says, who redeems your life from the pit. To redeem is to deliver or to ransom, to bring something into safety. And it says there that God has redeemed us from the pit, from the grave, or from destruction is what that means. In its simplest form, certainly this could be a reference to protection from physical death. And you got to think about David, who's writing this. How many times do you feel like he was right there where it could have gone either way, and God spared him? Right? We heard a couple weeks ago, or was that last week, about drool coming out of his mouth into his beard as he's trying to get away from the hometown of Goliath. And I'm thinking, you think Goliath's brothers and sisters were there, Goliath's parents? He was 9'6", the text tells us. So maybe his younger brother's 8 feet tall. And in comes David, right? How many times did God spare him and protect him? But this could also refer to the rescue from the consequences and penalties of sin. One commentator said this is a global promise that the Lord is able to save one's life no matter what the nature of the threat. How many of you remember the old ride at Magic Mountain called Spin Out? Anybody? Few. Wow, really? Okay. Well, it's kind of this old rickety building that's built, yeah, and it's basically a big circle. And inside of it's a cylinder that spins. And you walk through the door. The door closes behind you, and it becomes part of the wall on the inside of the cylinder, okay? And you just, this is the ride. Everybody stands against the wall, facing inward. And then the ride starts to spin, slowly at first, faster and faster and faster, until you're pinned against the wall, right? Have you seen this or heard about any of it? And then what happens? The floor starts going. You don't go upside down. No, the floor starts dropping. That would be awesome. You did? Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. So the floor starts dropping, and then you start moving your body around, so you're sideways or even upside down, but you're pinned to that wall by the centrifugal force that's there. And you just stay there till the ride ends. That's the ride. I mean, it's, I don't know. Unfortunately, this ride would often be shut down because they would be not broken. The ride is simple mechanics, but they'd be cleaning it because over and over people would throw up on the ride, and it took time to clean because you'd throw up, and then it would just come right back onto your face and down the thing and all the way around the cracks is disgusting. And so it was, I'm like, ah, closed again? But similar to that ride, every human being, the Bible says, is trapped in a pit, unable to climb out, pinned to the wall, as it were, our life spinning out of control, enslaved to our sin, hopeless, helpless, headed toward destruction until God comes and redeemed us from that pit. He literally comes down and pulls us out is the picture. Psalm 40 verse 2 says, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And I think it's important, forgetful souls, you count your blessings, to think about the pit that God pulled you out of. To think about the chains that he broke you free from in your life before Christ. To remember from where you have come. Forgetful soul, count your blessing. You are forgiven, healed, protected. Next, he says in verse 4, you are loved. You are loved. Look at verse 4. He says, he crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. The idea of crowning someone brings the picture of a royal celebration in which some member of the royal family is being honored with a golden crown or some kind of a garland of flowers. And David certainly would understand this, right? Having been honored as king over all of Israel. But this crown is not made with gold fittings or precious jewels. It is something far more valuable. He's saying God has crowned you. In the picture here, he has encircled you or surrounded you with his loving kindness and compassion. Now, this word loving kindness is all over the Old Testament and in particularly all over the Psalms. And we're going to just define it this way because we'll see it more times in the passage. It's defined as unfailing love, okay? Unfailing love. God has crowned you with unfailing love. And the second word there, compassion, we'll just call tender mercy. So here God has lavished his love upon you. His unfailing love, his tender mercy is surrounding and encompassing you. And this brings us to the fifth and final blessing. It says there that you are satisfied. Look at verse 5. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Throughout his life, God has showered him with good things, and he is saying, now I am content. I am fulfilled. I am satisfied. He pours out blessing after blessing until they are overflowing in the life of David, far more than he deserved. Psalm 145:16 says, you open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. So much so that David says in verse 5, he feels like an eagle that is soaring in its strength. His spiritual strength has been renewed, and in his heart, as an older man writes, he feels young again, invigorated by the blessing and the satisfaction that God has given in his life. And so what we see here are these five categories. The first three just get David back up above the ground. Think about that, right? You are forgiven. You are protected and you are healthy. Just normal to get you back to normal life. And the second two are the lavish blessings of the love of God. The lavish blessing of satisfaction from him. And here the king bows down to worship, having remembered what God has done. What about you? What has God done for you? In verse 2 it says, forget none of his benefits. What blessings has he poured out onto your life? We are so quick to forget, aren't we? Charles Spurgeon said, memory is very treacherous about the best things. It treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to go neglected. Careful that you don't forget. I work in surgery in my daytime job, and it takes me in and out of the operating room. And I remember once watching a surgeon who was spending a good deal of time cutting out some scar tissue out of this patient's knee from a previous wound. With a very sharp blade, he carefully cut around the hardened, fibrous scar tissue going down one side of the wound and then going down the other side of the wound and carefully excised and removed that old dead tissue and allowed the fresh, living, bleeding tissue down below where it could heal. And for some this morning, you need the Lord to take his scalpel and cut deep into your heart to remove the hardened calluses of sin and forgetfulness and ungratefulness that have built up over days, weeks, and months where you have not blessed God. And so the first step, forgetful soul, is to count your blessings. Let's go. Let's go. That gets us to point number two. We'll say this way, guilty sinner, discover forgiveness. Guilty sinner, discover forgiveness. In verses 6 through 14, David expands his audience. He's no longer addressing himself alone, but has now pulled his readers into the psalm. And so you start seeing words in the section like us and we, ours, instead of words like me and my. And he shows us the amazing love of God demonstrated in the complete and total forgiveness of the guilty sinner. He begins by taking us back to the days of Moses. Look at verse 6. He says, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Now, you remember the story of how Moses and the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Let me give it to you in summary form. There was a baby in a basket. Moses went 40 years into the wilderness. Let my people go. When he came back into Egypt, there were 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army destroyed, a trip across the desert with manna from heaven and water coming from the rocks. It was an amazing, miraculous provision of God, right? And so this people arrives at Sinai, and God carves his law into stone tablets and gives it to Moses. Up on this hill, up on this mountain is Moses with God, the people down below. And in Exodus 32:7, God says to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And you know the story. They're down there singing and dancing and worshiping this little animal that they made out of gold. Okay, now get this, because right over here is a mountain that Exodus says there are clouds descended on, lightning and thunder, earth is shaking. Moses is up in the middle of that thing, right? There's something happening. They've just seen the miracles of God, and here they are. Well, let's just make an animal out of some gold, and then that'll be our new God. What in the world has just happened there? How can this be? And so in Exodus 32, God's anger is kindled in verse 10. And actually, before I say that, I just got to say this. Sometimes we do the same thing. Because as ridiculous as that sounds, has that not been your heart sometimes too? You leave this place on any given Sunday with your hearts filled up with praise and the worship of God on our lips, only to find yourself bowing down and worshiping other gods before the day is over. Oh, we're just as guilty. Crazy. But God's anger is kindled in Exodus 32:10. He says to Moses, now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make of you a great nation. Moses, though, intercedes, begs God to show mercy, and God relents. And Moses goes back up the mountain, and then God reveals the reason why he relented. After hiding him in the cleft of the rock, he passed by and made a declaration of his character in Exodus 34:6, and you're going to see this in verse 8 of Psalm 103. Here's the declaration: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then down in verse 8 it says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. In the midst of their flagrant sin, God puts his character on display and shows forgiving love to a whole nation of guilty sinners. And so back in Psalm 103, verse 8, David is quoting Exodus 34, verse 6. And the situation is the same, right? Obstinate and rebellious sinners in need of mercy. I got to tell you, not much has changed between the day of Moses to David, and not much has changed between the day of David until today. We are still an obstinate people, rebellious, in need of mercy. But David asked to be treated the same way that God treated the Israelites back there. Treat us the same way because of your namesake, because of who you are. God, you forgave Israel because of your unfailing love. Now forgive me in that same way. And David is saying, I've experienced that same forgiveness in my life, and he wants to sing about it. And so he uses these four different words in 103 verse 8 to show different aspects of the love of God. He says, oh Lord, you are compassionate. And we already saw that word, right? We defined it as tender mercy. He then says, you are gracious. And that is that you demonstrate kindness. You show undeserved favor. You are slow to anger. Literally in the Hebrew means nostrils or nose, and has the idea of nostrils flaring in anger. Can you do that, anybody? Mine don't do that. But that happens, and you can totally see like on a bull or a horse or something like that. But the picture here is that God, almost as it were, takes a deep, long breath as he holds his anger in abeyance. And it says, fourthly, that he is abounding in loving kindness. And we already saw this word. This is the unfailing love of God. And these four words are stacked one atop the other to give a multifaceted perspective of the love of God. But there are other words that could have been used here. Don't you think? In light of our sin, he could have said, God is holy, angry, wrathful, and ready to judge. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nahum 1:6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. And Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In the court of divine justice, judgment will be swift and final. When the sinner comes before the holy judge, he or she will be declared guilty and will be thrown from the heart of heaven into the very depths of hell. Think about this. Countless millions have already been locked into their eternal destiny for committing the very same sins as you and I. But guilty sinner, discover forgiveness. Look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Did you get that? Although we have amassed sin in every part of our life, and we stand condemned before a holy judge, we have not been given the punishment due to sinners. We have not received the reward we deserve. In fact, verse 9 adds, he says, he will not keep his anger forever. Are you not thankful for that? Oh, just think about that. If God was angry for eternity at your sins, what if it burned forever? We would be doomed. But in verses 11 through 13, David gives us three incredible pictures to describe the forgiveness of God. These are visual images given to us to help us wrap our minds around the magnitude of his forgiveness. These aren't in your notes, but there's just two subpoints here. The first is the infinite nature of forgiveness. The infinite nature of forgiveness in verses 11 and 12. We see the first two pictures. He says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. This verse speaks of the greatness of God's love. It is immeasurable. It is incalculable. It cannot be contained. Extending to the heavens, it is infinite in its nature. A.W. Pink said, God's love is without limits. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurements. The second picture is in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The idea here is that he's putting distance between you and your sin. Okay, not a little bit of distance, not a good amount of distance, not a lot of distance. Watch, an infinite distance. The distance between you and your sin in the picture given here is from the rising of the sun to its setting. It is from horizon to horizon. It is an infinite distance apart. And these two verses give us a glimpse into the amazing nature of God's forgiveness, right? It is of an infinite nature. But these are not the only descriptions of the forgiveness of God given to us in the Bible. Listen to what the rest of Scripture says. Isaiah 1 says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. In Micah 7, it says, you will tread our iniquities under your foot. In Isaiah 38, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. In Isaiah 43, I will remember your sins no more. And again in Micah 7, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amazing pictures of the infinite forgiveness of God. What incredible truth. But I think that the best description of forgiveness was expressed by Jesus himself as he hung on the cross using just three simple words. Suspended between earth and heaven, the giver of life was dying. The sky went dark, rocks were split in half as creation itself responded to the wrath of God being poured out on his son. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen carefully. Look up. Forgiveness isn't free. There has never been a higher price paid for anything. Your forgiveness was purchased with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And 1 John 1 says, it is the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so hanging on that cross, Jesus declared in a statement of total and complete victory, three simple words, it is finished. Sin entered in the garden and ruled from Adam until Christ, but now it is finished. Satan had raised himself as the god of this world in defiance and rebellion, but now his head has been crushed. It is finished. Death, with its cold, icy grip that drags men and women to hell, has been dealt the death blow forever. It is finished. Every time we have failed, every denial of Christ, every compromise, every act of disobedience, it is finished. When God looks at you, he sees only the righteousness of Christ. Your sin has been dealt with. You have been pardoned. It is finished. Guilt and shame, remorse and regret, you need carry them no more. They were nailed to the cross. You are free. You are forgiven. My friends, it is finished. Charles Spurgeon once said, it seemed as if hell were put into his cup. He seized it, and in one tremendous labor of love, he drank damnation dry. And so the guilty sinner discovers a forgiveness without borders, without limits, a love that is higher than the heavens, and a forgiveness that is farther than the east is from the west, an infinite, infinite forgiveness. Next, we see in verse 13, the intimate nature of forgiveness. It is not just infinite, it is also intimate. Look at 13. One more picture here. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What a sweet picture this is, isn't it? It's so intimate. It's so personal. There is a unique love that each parent has for their own children. Fathers, do you remember the first time you held your newborn son or daughter in your arms? It doesn't matter how tough you are. It brings every man to their knees. A covenant is made to protect and to guard. A bond is formed based on selfless love. A decision is made to make whatever sacrifice necessary to provide and care for that little child. There is a sweet intimacy between a father and his child, and such is the relationship, Christian, sinner, guilty sinner, such is the relationship that you have with your heavenly Father. He has compassion on you in the same way. He has pity on you. He cares for you. And so, guilty sinner, find forgiveness. Discover that and let it motivate you to praise. His forgiveness is intimate. His forgiveness is infinite. So let's go. Let's go. That brings us to number three. Mortal man rests in eternal love. Mortal man rests in eternal love. Verse 14. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Genesis 2:7 says it this way. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is made from dirt, not a precious metal. Not from sugar and spice and everything nice. Not from stardust, dirt. Plain dirt. And verse 15 adds in Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. You see that there? It says, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. What a great picture. It's a very simple image of the transient nature of life. Just like the desert flower, we are here today and gone tomorrow. I remember being on the 76, it's not a freeway, but the road heading between Oceanside and the 15, maybe about 10 years ago, coming home from a high school ministry beach day. It was dark. Tracy was sitting next to me. Zoe was in her car seat behind Tracy, just as a baby. And I remember I'm driving along, and I heard a noise from back there. Zoe was stirring, I don't know, whatever you call it, making a noise. And so my hand here, because that's how I roll like this, I looked over my shoulder, and I see something. I don't know, she was fine. And so, but I had inadvertently done one of these, like just a little bit. So when I come back looking forward, we are on the wrong side of the 76. And this was before they'd put any of those median dividers and walls and all that, right? Just a two-lane road going two different directions. 50 miles an hour, bearing down on 50 miles an hour, and there is a raised Ford 250, and I'm staring straight into this guy's headlights. And as quickly and as strongly as I could, you know, in that instant, I just ripped the wheel as hard as I could to the right, only to hear this incredibly loud, popping, exploding noise like the sound of a gun going off. But we were still moving, and there was no accident. And I went to look in my side mirror to see what had happened to him, because my side mirror is gone. And that was the sound I heard, that thing exploding and pulverizing. Somehow, as we came next to each other, the mirror hit the front corner of the other car, and yet we didn't collide. And we were okay. It was the craziest story. It was one of the most, I've had a few of these, but a near-death experience in my life, having avoided a head-on collision by inches. And Tracy and I, to this day, believe, I don't know what you want to call it, but we're like, I think we went through the other guy. Like, that's how, you think about the math of this, I don't know how it happened that we didn't get into head-on, but the Lord was gracious and spared us. And the point is simply this, because you all have stories similar to that, right? And different things that have happened. The principle is simple. Life is frail. Like a budding flower or grass in the desert heat, we don't last long. Psalm 39:5 says, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Psalm 144:4 says, our days are like a passing shadow. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. This is the story of our lives. And so the psalmist wisely setting up a contrast in verse 17. This is super cool. Okay, look down at verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Do you see the contrast? The word but there, he's just set up the fact that man is transient, that we are going to the grave, that our lives are quick and fleeting. But the loving kindness of God, the unfailing love of God, stretches across our lives and into eternity on both sides. Wow, that's cool. So consider the love of God, past, present, and future, in your life. Think about the past love of God. In eternity past, Scripture tells us that God set his love on you. Right? Isn't that what Ephesians 1 says? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And that text also tells us it happened when? Before the foundation of the world. So let me just say it this way. Before creation, God loved you. Wow. From everlasting to everlasting is the unfailing love of God. We see also not just the past love of God, but how about the present love of God? No matter what the circumstances are in your life today, if you are in sickness or in health, in pain or in joy, in youth or in old age, the love of God is fixed on you as his child. Ephesians 2:4 calls it a great love. Ephesians 3:19 says that it surpasses understanding. Romans 8 declares that there is nothing in this universe that can separate you from it. And Romans 5 describes the greatest demonstration of this love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, God loves you. Notice that it doesn't say here, God loves the world. He loves you, intimately acquainted. And yes, he does love the world, but his children in a special way. Romans 5 says that he has poured his eternal love straight into our heart. Chapter 5, verse 4. So what issues are in your life? What struggles, what doubts, what fears hold you back? 1 John 4 says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. And this love extends all the days of your life. Right? The love of God will be with us even as we face the cold, icy river of death. For Romans 8 declares that not even death can separate us from his love. And so we look into the past and see his love in eternity past. We look into the short phase of life that we have today and God's love is there. And now if we look to the future, we see the eternal love of God stretching to the shores of eternity. And we find ourselves in the presence of an eternal God whose name is love. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his love for you will never change. And just to emphasize this point, look at verse 19. It says, he has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. There is nothing that will change this. He is King of Kings. He has said it. It will happen. It is a sovereign love. And so 1 Chronicles 16:34 sums up our response. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness, same word, has said, his loving kindness is everlasting. How about Psalm 63:3? Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. And so we've been given instruction. Forgetful soul, count your blessings. Guilty sinner, discover forgiveness. Mortal man, rest in eternal love. And this brings us to our final point, number 4, overflowing heart, let's go. Overflowing heart, let's go. As David prepares to close the psalm, his heart is ready to explode with praise. He can no longer contain himself, and so in these final 3 or 4 verses, he ushers 4 commands. I love this. This is a great way to end. Look at verse 20 and 21. Let's look at the first 2 commands. Here it is, bless the Lord, that's the command. You, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Command number 2, bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Now, unless I'm mistaken, these first 2 commands are directed to the angels, okay? So get the picture here. This sinful, finite human being, this man, is as it were standing on his rooftop, looking up in the skies and calling every holy angel in heaven to worship God. All right, that's bold, right? That's like walking into the locker room and there's a bunch of huge guys in there and challenging them to a fist fight, right? In a sense, I mean, you're walking into this amazing chorus that's happening. It's bold. These are sinless supernatural beings that have been in the presence of God since they were created. They are protectors of his holiness, guarding the way to his presence. They function as messengers awaiting dispatch from God, and they are warriors ready to do his bidding. And here David calls to them and says, hey, all of you, everybody, bless God. Worship God. But just so you know, there's not a problem with praise and worship in heaven. It's not like David recognized that the band was out of tune Or, hey, you know, the band went for a quick break, so you guys better get back. None of this is happening in heaven. There is no pause or diminishment of praise that David is concerned about. But he's bursting at the seams, and maybe because he knows that his worship is in so many ways tainted by sin, that even his best deeds are filthy rags, that he's prone to forget, he's calling the angels to worship God in their perfection. Listen to what John Newton says about the angels. I think this is in your outlines. It's a long quote, but it's really cool. If two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule earth's grandest empire, the other to go and sweep the streets of its remotest village, it would be a matter of total indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger, for the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will, and with equal joy they would lift Lazarus in his rags to Abraham's bosom or be a chariot of fire to carry Elijah home. And I would add, it is the joy of the angels to worship God. And they do it day and night, calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." But David's not done. Command number 3 in verse 22, he says, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion." Now he's not calling to the angels in heaven. He's calling to all of creation, to everything, living and unliving. From the tiniest ant to the largest mammal, from the deepest ocean trench to the highest peak of Everest, from the smallest to the greatest, he calls all of creation to worship. Psalm 96:11 says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord." This is the call to worship. The creation bows down before him, and David is calling it to worship. And Jesus said in Luke 19 that if these people around me stop shouting out my name, then guess what? The rocks are going to praise God. It's going to happen. And David's saying, "Let it ring forth." And so he gets to the last phrase of verse 22, and he ends where he started. Final command, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." What a fitting end. Having seen the amazing character and work of God, there's nothing left to do except praise him. And so with an overflowing heart, David says to anyone listening, "Let's go and worship him for all that he is." Now, listen to this quick thought as we close. Maybe you've noticed that I skipped some very important phrases in the psalm. And I did so purposely so I could collect them all together here at the end for the purpose of emphasis. Let me point them out to you. Look down in your Bibles, verse 11. He says, "So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." Verse 13, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Verse 17, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Verse 18, "His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them." Even though it would seem at first glance that everyone experiences the love of God, the simple reality is that the blessings spoken of here are experienced by only those who fear God and keep his covenants. This comes to only those who have willingly submitted under his mighty hand, walked away from their sin, trusted in Christ for salvation, and said, "All of my life, all that's within me, everything I am is yours. I live it all for you." So my question as we close is, do you know the love and forgiveness of God? Have you experienced that in your own life? If the answer is no, then come to the cross of Jesus Christ, surrender your life, and join us in the chorus of eternal praise. For those in this room who have experienced the love and forgiveness of God, let me remind you one last time. Forgetful soul, count your blessings. Guilty sinner, discover forgiveness. Mortal man, rest in eternal love. Overflowing heart, let's go. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.